Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day of sharpening your iron against the mighty sword of God's holy word. Here on Worldwide KFUO, Pastor Jonathan Fisk getting ready for the daily lectionary study, looking at Acts chapter 27, verses 27 through 44, the continuation of Paul's, Christ passion narrative, his reflection of who our Lord is and what he has done through his own life as he journeys with the gospel from Judea to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right into the belly of the beast, the heart of the Roman Catholic Empire, Rome itself, to confess before Caesar, as our Lord says he must do, all learning how much he must suffer for the gospel. This Pharisee of Pharisees, this murderer of Christians, now willing to die. What can man do to him? For Christ is his Savior too. My guest this morning to help us with this, Pastor Chris Hull of Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, a regular guest on the show. If you got a question or a comment about the text, we'd love to hear it. 1-800-730-2727 gets you into the studio with us, or you can always tweet me on the Twitter sphere at Rev Fisk. That's Rev like Reverend, and my last name, F-I-S-K. We'll take your question or comment live and enjoy it while we do it. Let's say hello to Pastor Chris Hull from Zion Tomball again. Welcome back.
Thank you for having me, Brother Fisk. It's fun times.
Yeah, good to hear your voice again as well. So just remind the people a little bit maybe about where Tomball is in that massive state of Texas and what's going on with the hot summer down there.
Oh, it's actually not hot right now. It's only in the mid-90s, so that's a cool summer for Texas. Tomball is northwest of Houston, you know, far enough away from Houston that we actually enjoy ourselves. So it's a great little time. So Tomball was originally a nice little German, town, and now it's everybody's here. So it's fun stuff.
I know it's the wrong time of the year for this question. Okay, so you're an hour away from Houston, so you still root for the Rockets, right? It's not close enough to get you out
no,
in Spurs territory.
No. You see, I am a stranger in a strange land here in Houston. I am a San Antonio Spurs fan because I love Jesus and Jesus loves me.
Yeah, well, so, and I think he likes the Spurs too because they do pretty well every year.
Yeah, so I love that Joel Osteen does the NBA there. Oh. And it's so fun. But no, I get in trouble come basketball time with the Rockets fans that are my beloved sheep.
Yeah,
so fun.
Are you a San Antonio native then, or is that a background?
No,
or?
My beloved wife is.
Ah.
My beloved wife is a San Antonio native, and I adopted all the things she loves in life.
Yeah, yeah. So a marriage conversion, that's good. Well, as a stranger
Indeed.
In a strange land myself, being a Blazers fan since childhood, I can respect the Spurs for their quality and the fact that they managed to get all our best players. So,
indeed.
Yeah, they do. So
I tell you.
Let's move back toward the text here. We have quite a bit of history now. So if someone's just tuning in today, we're like several chapters of setup. So you want to try to maybe bird's eye view that. How do we get to this situation? I mean, why is Paul in chains in the first place? Where is he going? All that kind of stuff.
Well, Paul, when you look at the book of Acts here, there's so many chapters of Paul just one time after another, being imprisoned, being under scrutiny, especially by the Jews. You know, they hear him preaching and they do the same thing they did to Jesus. They take him before the authorities and they say, this man is causing uprisings. He's preaching blasphemous things. He's preaching against Caesar. And one of the lovely things for Paul, though, is every time he's taken captive, he says, well, guess what? I'm a Roman citizen. So I want to appear before Caesar and make my confession. But you keep seeing him going all the way up the ladder, one person after another. And you have like Agrippa and Felix and all these people that he keeps appearing before and making his confession, telling them of his conversion from Judaism to Christianity. I think he recounts it at least twice, his Damascus Road conversion. And now you have him sailing to Rome in chains because he's a prisoner and they're going to bring him before Caesar to make his appeal and see what happens.
One of the most marvelous things about Paul, and we've talked about this multiple times. I even talked about it, I think, a little bit earlier this morning, but not with this word, though. He is a master at I will not use the word manipulate, even though I just said it out loud, but because it's got a bad sound to it. People don't like that word. It makes you bad for some reason. But he is a master at turning the conversation into the direction he wants it to go, even to the level where not just the conversation, the moment. He's taking other people's agenda and he's using it for his own agenda. And that agenda is to preach the gospel. And it is a stunning thing to behold for me personally. Like, I'm a pastor. I went to seminary, right? And so I obviously care about preaching the gospel, about making it known. But man, to have this kind of wherewithal to just be like, I don't care what the situation is, you're a possible convert. Let's try. It's a potent series of events.
Well, it's beautiful when you look at what happens with St. Paul. Most of us here in America, we bellyache about everything. If we have a little persecution or a little, take down here in the good state of Texas right now, a bunch of pastors are marching in Austin to get a law passed that you have to use the bathroom of your gender.
Right.
And schools. Right now, schools can choose however they want to do it. But when we look at platforms here in America, we have so many of them, so many platforms where we can preach the pure gospel of Jesus the Christ. And let's not be ashamed of it. Let's not run away from it. When it's given to us, when it's served up to us, or even better, when we're served up, then let's just let the word have its way. And that's what Paul does. Every time the Jews say something, he's like, well, yeah, but let me tell you my side. Let me tell you what the real truth is here. And it's just beautiful.
I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but as you bring up the march down there, I mean, certainly I would contend that I don't want my daughter in a bathroom with a man, you know, right? But like, it is interesting to see that Christians and pastors will unite and get up in arms over that. But over, say, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, well, you know, that's just your opinion. That's just your interpretation. Yeah. Or, well, it's okay. It's all church. We're all trying to get to the same place anyway. So it's not that the one thing is right and the other's wrong. The question is, isn't it amazing how our priorities drop as we move closer to the first commandment?
Oh, it's amazing. I've made the point down here. Is it good to be opposed to abortion? Yes. I mean, exactly, it is, and I'll fight to end it every day. However, that is not the primary platform for the church. The gospel is, and when we look at how the church acts, a lot of the times we'll throw out that, you know, by grace alone, by faith alone stuff. And like I said, this is a great platform right now with these guys in Austin. But is it a right platform? I don't know.
It reminds me of a very, very different kind of situation. Hermann Sasse, under the Nazi regime in Germany, he was a very stalwart confessing Christian and Lutheran. But there was a movement to unite the church to confess against the Nazis. But it was, they wanted him to deny his belief in the Lord's Supper in order to become part of it. They built that into the statement, the Barman Declaration. And he infuriated them because he wouldn't sign it. He said, I agree with almost everything that's going on, but you're asking me to like let go of this most important thing, right? And say it doesn't matter, and I can't do that. And he was ostracized, even ended up leaving Germany after the fall of the Nazis and whatnot, because there was never a place for him again in the Union churches. So it is amazing. You know, we don't usually envy the person who stands in Paul's position. Not really. No. And yet there is something marvelous about it that we ought to aspire to.
Exactly. It's Sasse, that's right, his famous little quote, the lonely way. You know, you have this volumes known as that, but no one really wants to walk the lonely way.
Yeah, because it's awful. It really is.
Exactly.
But that is, I mean, and I'll come back to the text now, but the thing about being a Lutheran is that we are in the lonely way, the narrow path, which Jesus himself uses that language of the narrow road, between, say, the Roman Catholic way of denying justification by grace alone, by putting various works into it, and the Protestant slide into mystical justification by works, so justification by emotion and by experience and by transformed life. We do walk that lonely path, and it can at times seem like, man, what are we doing, or why are we so small? But the thing is, the gospel is worth it, ultimately. How could we ever let go of such a thing now that we've found it? And of course, we've got issues like the felicitous inconsistency. We're not saying that everyone who doesn't have a proper, deep theological understanding of justification is therefore not a Christian. The issue is, though, you know, aren't these the matters that really matter? Aren't these the issues that we should really be willing to die for? Before we get to the issues of marriage, which are also pretty darned important, if I can say it that way, but if I have to pick between one or the other, I want justification to be the thing that I'm known for, right? I don't want to be known as the bigot who hates homosexuals. I want to be known as the bigot who says you can't save yourself, right? If you're going to accuse me of something.
Exactly. It all falls on that. When you put another article that the church stands and falls on, you're going to fall. So, and that's the problem. It all comes down to what Christ's work is doing for you. That's what you and I stand and fall on. That's where we take our stance.
And Christ's work of saving Paul has got him 2 solid weeks without food on a ship without tackle or cargo with 200 other people in the midst of a storm and they haven't seen the sun. Sounds awesome. Sign me up. When the 14th night had come, verse 27, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, right? So they figured that, oh, we think maybe we're near land. Let's see how deep the water is. 20 fathoms, about 120 feet or so. But then, you know, time goes on and they do it again. Farther on, they took a sounding and again found 15 fathoms, which means now we're getting closer to an island. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go, right? So the sailors have figured out that we're going to crash, and they quietly have a little mutiny. They try to get out the side boat, kind of the escape pod, and they start lowering it down. And Paul says something very interesting, though. He doesn't just point out that what they're doing is wrong. This language, unless these men stay in the ship, you, centurion, cannot be saved. So somehow he's had prophetic awareness, visionary awareness that everyone is saved or no one is saved kind of thing. And so the centurion has the soldiers cut the ropes so the ship just drops and nobody can get down into it. You got just kind of historical story there, but I was riffing with this back in the last hour. That language, stay in the ship to be saved. I mean, there's some typological Old Testament arc through the raging flood language going on there too.
Well, yeah. Every time we see ship, water, all this stuff, it's a historical account. This happened to Paul, but it's also, we can take it as a great comfort to us today in the images we have. Look at one of the greatest icons of baptism is, you know, Noah holding an ark, you know, is one of our great icons of baptism. And when we look at Paul saying, stay in the ship, he's just like every other pastor. Stay in the church, stay in the ship, the church is not this institution to get your money and get things from you. It is a blessed haven, an institute of Christ to save you, to keep you safe from sin, death, world, and the power of the devil, that you don't drown out there. You have the life vest that is the means of grace here within this blessed ship. And your pastor is sitting there saying, stay in here, stay in. Don't jump out. Don't try to swim. You're going to die. Stay in here and live. But what gives Paul that confidence is what he hears earlier, right? We read it, what was it, yesterday in the treasury. When God says, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. So Paul, the promise given to him is what drives his declarations to the men. And it is the same with pastors today, is the promise that Christ has given is what grants us confidence to actually preach, teach, and administer the sacraments for the salvation of those who receive.
As Pastor Chris Hull reminding you that the most important platform to stand on is the deck of the ship sailing under the wind of God's grace. We'll be right back with Sharper Iron in just a moment.
Lutheran yesterday, Lutheran today, Lutheran always. Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Since the Reformation, the task of every Lutheran has been to make known the love of Christ. Since 1847, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has pursued this mission by word and deed. And since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has been the LCMS-based financial partner to help make the gospel of Christ heard. You can feel good partnering with LCEF because we share your Lutheran beliefs yesterday, today, and always. Find out more at lcef.org.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
As soon as you play, I'm playing. I'm saying my first drum, second's your first beat. I'm saying first, you 2 feet, then we might stand up. Like first you get your hands, then I get your hands up. My sound, your throat, my dance, your feet, you hear my no heartbeat. The metronome in your chest keeps you in time till there's no time. So you sing till you got no breath, and whoever's next dances to the song you've left. Music creates movements, inspire movements. Where I am, you've been. There is you, then there is music. Music follows you.
When you sing simply because your heart is full, you welcome anyone to join you. Sing for Joy often plays music made by professionals, but it welcomes all the world in every corner to sing along. Don't miss it.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You're in a storm, you want to be on a good ship, and there is no ship like the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're talking about Acts chapter 27, verses 27 to 44, all part of your daily lectionary study and your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. You know, one of the things that we were talking about there, Pastor Hull, before the break, about the church being historically understood, based on moments like this, really, in moments like Jesus calming the storm, the church has been symbolically understood to be a ship, a boat, in the raging flood of the current evil age that we live in. And this early Christians took this so literally that they built their buildings to reflect that image of a boat, so that if you look in any church that was built before maybe the 1960s, you're going to see that there are the roof of the church, if you look up in the middle of the church when you're sitting in the pew, you're going to see that there is a spine built there. And part of that's to hold the roof up, but it's actually made to look like the underside of a boat. So you take a boat, you turn it upside down, and that's what you got. And then the name that we still use to this day for that area is the nave, which is exactly what the underside, or the cargo capacity carrying space in a boat, is called. And I don't know that all the rest of the parts of the chancel and the narthex, these aren't necessarily boat terms. But that word nave there, and the idea of the boat, is meant to remind us of the safety that we have in that space. Safety from not necessarily persecution, but safety from sin, death, and the devil.
Well, yeah, and what we've lost in our modern architecture, and even in the way we speak, you know, we basically have two areas in the church, right? People know there's a narthex and a sanctuary. And most people even just call sanctuary the whole church building even. And we've lost this understanding of the nave. And that's the problem we have, is it comes back to our understanding of what's actually happening in the divine service. When we look at the divine service, it's not you walking in to say, okay, I'm going to give my offering to God now and tell him how awesome he is and, you know, do 10 songs that explain vaguely what I think God is to me. Instead, this is the nave. This is where I am ushered in, carried from the font to the grave, to paradise is right here in the nave. I am the blessed cargo of Jesus that's being served by God right here and right now in this pew. So it's not about what I can do, because I ain't steering this ship, and I'm not the one determining its destination. Jesus steers the ship, and he determines our destination, which is eternal life with him. So when we bring back that language of nave, it can help us even explain what's the point of Sunday morning worship? Why are you here? Is not to serve, but to be served. It's fun times.
And Jesus, Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Words mean things. And this is the challenge we have in a postmodern age, an age in which words are losing their meaning or they're being redefined. And I'm fine with verbing nouns and all that kind of stuff. I don't got a problem with that. But if we're not careful, just by changing a term here or there, we can lose a lot of meaning, which is what you're getting at. So if you take the more common, call it contemporary language of a worship center, right? And you call something a worship center, and you compare that in its meaning with like the word nave. Now, nave obviously is a little more archaic sounding and has to be explained. So I'm not necessarily personally saying, well, we better use the word nave or else. No. But the point is, what are we confessing or what are we trying to call a thing when what are we referring to it as being? And a worship center would be a place where I go to worship, and worship, a word, we've talked about this here before, a word that really kind of means from me to God. For better or for worse, that's the meaning that it now has in our language, as opposed to, say, that older German word that was a very Lutheran word, Gottesdienst, that from God to us, right? That we go to a place where God is bringing things down. So no one sets up Gottesdienst centers. I don't know that I'd advocate calling it that either. But nave, at the very least, was trying to confess something, that we're going to a place of safety. So I'd rather call it a sanctuary if we have to pick something other than nave. But there's something to be gained in it, just recognizing. When we changed language, exactly. Sometimes we get baggage on the ship we maybe don't want to have.
Exactly. When you continue changing the names of things, well, this is the main point, is we've lost what the point of Sunday morning is. It's not to equip you to do something. It's to actually save you. It's to actively save you, to forgive you, to justify you, to sanctify you. That is what's happening on Sunday morning when you receive absolution, when you hear the gospel proclaimed and eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus. You do all this in the name. And that's the beautiful thing. People don't walk right up to the altar and eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. It's brought to them in their place where they sit and are ushered into paradise. So that's the beautiful part of it. And we've lost that passive language, that God-acting language. And when anyone says, what's wrong with our churches? Why don't we have everybody showing up? Well, one, I can't control that. And the only answer I have to you is pray and let God do the work about it, because he's the one doing all the work anyways.
Well, and if we are going to change things, and I'm not, again, I'm a change agent in my own experience. I can't help it. I see something, I want to fix it, right? But if we are going to change things, we should do so not in reaction, but with discernment. And we should do so not against our theology, but striving to employ our theology. One of my favorite words is worldview, right? This idea that you have a software for your brain. You have apps that your brain runs on. You want to make sure you're running the good apps. You don't want a bunch of viruses. And your theology, our knowledge of God, the word which has come to us that we call things like systematic doctrine, this is the old school apps that work really well. The question, the challenge is, how do we engage a changing age without actually changing the substance of the matter? And people, we're really out far afield here, but the people will talk about, well, we can change style, not substance. All that is okay, but we got worship center, so you just change the substance. That's just it. The word is a different word, and this is where discernment, carefulness, care, and I guess maybe the best place for you to go next, Pastor Hull, would be love for neighbor. That really pursuing a harmony is something that's also good for the church?
Yeah, it could be. That's what Paul's doing here in the ship, right? He's loving his neighbor. He's not just sitting there in a corner going, oh, no, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me? He's sitting there telling, and getting to the text with this, He's telling the men, eat something. Eat now. So he loves his neighbor. This is the natural thing that faith does, is it loves the neighbor. And loving the neighbor is not changing what you do. Loving the neighbor is sacrificing, because you know now your life is not yours anymore. You belong to your neighbor. Hmm. You belong to everybody else. Why? Because you're in Christ, and that is who Christ is for his neighbor.
So after he loves his neighbor, the stealing, thieving sailors, by having their little escape pod cut away by the soldiers, he then turns. And it was kind of amazing, right? Because he's saving their lives. But it didn't look like it to them at that moment. They had to be infuriated by the fact that they had just lost their little escape pod. Nonetheless, you know, he turns and continues to reach out to them. It's pretty cool. Verse 33 goes on then. As day was about to dawn, that's always a good thing in the Bible, by the way. Dawn is when good things happen. Paul urged them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing." I'm kind of curious where he got this food. They've been throwing everything overboard and it's been saying they don't have food, but apparently he had a stash somewhere. So therefore, I urge you to take some food. Maybe there is a little. Okay, there's a Twitter question I want to get to here. On this, but there is kind of more of this mirror of Jesus thing going on here. It's out of order, kind of, I suppose. But you got some language that's similar to the night our Lord was betrayed. You got language that's going to be similar as well to the feeding of the 5,000 coming up here, right? So, therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. That's not the language I'm referring to, although it's a pretty cool promise he gives. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Now, that is very much like almost a direct quote from the Lord's Supper. I'm a little uncomfortable, though, saying that this is the Lord's Supper, although I've heard some say that as well. But it also is a lot like the feeding of the 5,000. Now, Cafe Sola, he asks on Twitter, is this giving thanks before breaking bread like praying before a meal, like communion, like both? How did this encourage everyone to eat? And I think it's a good question.
Cafe Sola, I know who that is. He lives in my area. He comes to Zion on a regular basis. If I'm thinking of the right person here, it's amazing when we... I didn't butt in, did I? Were you going to
answer
that question?
No. I want to hear what you think. Oh. Nope. It's for you.
When we look at this, I remember when I was at seminary, I took Dr. Carl Fakinscher for homiletics, and it was Hom 2, and I did the Wedding at Cana, and I skipped and did a sermon solely on the sacrament of the altar. I remember I sat down, and we watched the video. He looks at me. Have you ever met Fakinscher?
Oh, yeah. He is an exciting man.
In Carl Fakinscher way, which he can just humiliate you with a couple words that just seems so nice. And he puts the little remote down, takes a deep sigh, and goes, Chris, Rudolf Bultmann would have loved that sermon.
Oh, interesting. Now, you got to tell people what that means, though. No one knows who Bultmann is
now.
What
I mean is, Rudolf Bultmann was a real, higher-type critic. Basically, when these miracles really aren't historical-type things, but you make more of an allegory out of them.
Right.
Is, you take, the wedding at Cana, it's about the sacrament, or... You take the feeding of 5,000, it's not really, it could have been, it could have happened, but it's really a story more about, sharing or something like that. And so Bultmann, that historical concrete reality of a miracle happening isn't the real important thing for him. And so that was a nice accusation, and it humbled me immensely. But it teaches us, when we look at these stories in the scriptures, can it be about the sacraments? Of course it can be, but it must first and foremost be about the concrete thing happening. Paul is told, nothing's going to happen to you. You are going to see Caesar. So take, eat something, and relax. You're going to see tomorrow. When we look at our lives, when do we not eat? Or some overeat when they're stressed. But when we're really worried about something, like if today my wife went to the hospital and I didn't know if she's going to live or die, I probably wouldn't eat anything. I would be so worried.
Right?
Because I'm just anxious about it. Or when something bad happens in your life, when you're worried about your job, worried about things, you just don't do these things. You don't take time to thank God for the daily bread and receive it. So first and foremost, this is Paul trusting in God's promise that I will save you and everybody on that ship. And you, Paul, will be before Caesar and confess. So when Paul takes the bread, thanks God, and eats it, he's confessing to everybody else, I have faith in what Christ has promised to me, and I believe, and I have faith, I trust, that he gives me my daily bread and provides for me. So this is the concrete thing. And then from there you can say, okay, how does God then provide for our spiritual life? Is in the Lord's Supper. In the same way that he provides for our daily bread, so outside of us, our salvation is provided for us in the sacrament of the altar. So is this text primarily about the sacrament? I would say no. However, kind of like we did with the ship, you can still talk about the church. In this text, you can still say, here we see, no matter what worries you have about your salvation, be it the sins you've committed this week, the failures you've had this week, your weaknesses, you can still eat and drink the body and blood of Christ in confidence, because it's not your righteousness that determines good eating and drinking. It is faith in the promise, faith in the words given and shed for you. I don't know if that answers.
That's a fantastic answer. And to recognize, I'm just going to run to John 6 as an example of and try to illustrate exactly what you just said there, where Jesus has language like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You know, was he just instituting the Lord's Supper in that moment? No, the Lord's Supper did not exist yet. Does that text about having faith in Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, inform and allude to the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. I don't. How could you hear that language and not hear a resonation of the Lord's Supper? So you have these historical realities that really did happen, that the apostles, as writers, those who wrote Scripture, will sometimes pick up on and use, not as allegories, which would imply that it didn't happen, but as foreshadowing, as types, right? Typology, to have this foreshadowed image that we then get to see reflecting somewhere else. Now, the big difference here with Acts is Paul's event that's taking place now is after the events that Jesus did, and yet he is, and I'm really convinced of this at this point, that Luke is drawing a passion narrative of Paul into this, and he's paralleling the events. And so on the night when the shipwreck is about to happen, he's going to go down into the quote-unquote grave of the sea. He's going to take bread and break it. It's not the Lord's Supper. These are not Christians that are here with him. It's just food. But look at the reflection, right? Look how Paul is filling up the suffering. It's an amazing thing to me. And I got more. I want to come back on that later. But So he's given them the food. I think that hopefully answers the question for Cafe Sola. Verse 35, I believe, we pick up. And when he had said these things, he took bread. Oh, I'm sorry. That's the one we just said. Verse 36, result. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. And then Luke pointed out here, Luke's on this ship too, by the way, we were all 276 persons in the ship, which also, again, that does have this allusion to the feeding of 5,000 a little bit here, that he tells you how many people got fed. It makes me wonder. I think if it was a miracle, he probably would have said it was, but there's a shadow there. And when they had eaten enough, verse 38, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So now it's pretty much like, you know, cast your bread upon the water. Is it going to come back or not? Right. About a minute before break, thoughts before that we move to break.
Well, when you look at, and this is the thing, they're all encouraged and they begin to eat as well. That gets back to the image I gave earlier, Paul eating because he trusts in Christ, trusts in God that he'll provide for them. And this is even kind of like a dad in a tornado warning. You know, if dad's freaking out in the basement, then all the kids are going to freak out. Even if you are timid and scared, you don't show it because you want to comfort your children. What do we see in Paul here is his faith, his example is comforting everybody else in the ship that they can eat and relax. And that is the vocation as well of a pastor today, is our confidence in the word. And that then shines forth and unto our parishioners. And then in turn into the community.
St. Paul owning the vocation of keeping calm because he trusts the promise that he's not going to die but going to live. It's good stuff. Sharpening your iron here on Worldwide KFUO. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get,
just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
I deserve a reward. After all, I found our dream house.
Have a pickle.
Thanks.
But I found out how much the house was going to cost, Pastor John.
But I found us the perfect mortgage.
But then I found out the house had radon.
Ugh.
The radioactive gas that's the second leading cause of lung cancer.
Yeah, well,
I need two pickles.
I found the phone number to call, 1-800-SOS-RADON, where you can get all the information you need to test your home and fix a radon problem. I thought some ice cream with this pickle.
Are you trying to tell me something?
Protect your family from radon. Call 1-800-SOS-RADON. 1-800-SOS-RADON.
You don't want a rusty blade when you're out fighting against sin, death, and the devil. You want the gospel pure and clean, sharp as iron. You're listening on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk got a few minutes left here with Pastor Chris Hull of Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, talking about the shipwreck of St. Paul. And actually, we're going to probably highlight the rest of the book of Acts, since we will be picking up with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 next week. The challenge of doing a daily lectionary show 5 days a week is that you miss a little bit here and there. But we're picking up at Acts chapter 27, verse 39. The setup is there. Paul has lived a mirror image of Christ's passion, kind of taking steps toward a death, and now it's going to happen, but they're going to come out on dry land on the other side. Anyway, he's not actually going to die. He's just going to kind of be a little Jonah here. So, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So, this is the sailors and the soldiers. They've all figured out, look, we possibly can run the ship ashore. It's our last hope. Rather than sink at sea, we can maybe swim to shore. And Paul, again, has been promising them that he's got visions from our Lord confirming that this is going to work out. So just, you know, here, have some food. Let's do it. So they cast off the anchors, verse 40, and left them in the sea. Very expensive, by the way. At the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, and then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But they wanted to just run straight up onto the beach. Doesn't quite work out. But striking a reef, right, last minute problems, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf, right? So they're within sight of the land, but they're not close enough. They're caught on a reef. The ship is cracking. It starts to sink. It's Titanic all over again. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. So this is not the centurion himself, but there's other prisoners on this vessel. This is a chance for them to escape. Let's kill them so we don't get in trouble. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. God looking out for Paul there. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that they were all brought safely to land. Pretty straight up. If you can swim, get to shore. If you can't swim, doggy paddle with a piece of wood, and you'll get there too. And everybody makes it. They all get to shore just as the Lord had prophesied through Paul. Pastor Hull, what are your thoughts?
I mean, this is yet again carrying out. God has given to Paul, this is what's going to happen. And Paul gets to shore. He remains calm, confidently eats and preaches to the people in the boat. They all get saved, and they're all on the shore. And this can comfort us. I mean, I don't know if anybody's been in that. I'm sure people have been in these type of traumatic situations. A shipwreck is not a calm situation. It's chaotic. And when we look at our lives, they can get kind of chaotic sometimes. And the only confidence we have is the words we heard in our baptism. Even if you were only a day old, Jesus remembers what was said there, and he reminds you of it every day. Is he marked you as his own, as his redeemed child, blessed you in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and granted you eternal life right then and there. So that is what carries us through every chaotic moment in this life, is not what can I do to get through this, how can I make it, or even my own personal piety. It's that promise of Jesus that carries us through.
Now, there's something there, and I think you did that all perfectly correct, but I want to highlight something to make sure that a common misunderstanding, which is a nice word for false teaching, that's out there in American Christianity today can get pulled from this, which is that, look, see, Paul was in trouble, but God saw him through. And so God will never give you more than you can handle. Whatever problems your life has right now, put your hope in Jesus. It'll all work out for the better. The challenge is that you don't have that promise. Paul did, right? Paul is the promise. You're getting through this one. You're getting through this one so you can have your head cut off in Rome. But you and I today do not have that promise. You pointed us, Pastor Hull, not to the promise that it'll all work out and I'll have a nice week next week. You pointed me to the promise of the hope of the life of the world to come, right? That we're looking toward a better land than this one.
Oh, yeah. Well, and that's the key here. Look at what Paul's getting through for. He's not surviving the shipwreck so he can go to Rome and become the first bishop of Rome, right? No, that's St. Peter, right? St. Peter's the first bishop of Rome.
Yeah.
To get there and sit on in a nice comfy palace and rule the rest of his days. Because look what happens on the way to Rome, because, he keeps traveling. He heals people, right? He heals whose son? Oh, what is his name? Starts with a P. Can't remember his name.
Publius.
What was it?
Publius.
There you are. Publius, does some healing there. And then when he gets to Rome, it's not like when he gets to Rome, there's a grand welcome and he goes and stands before Caesar the next day. He's there for 2 years.
Hmm.
He's there for a long time, still waiting for what? To die. I mean, he's waiting to die. And you're looking at all the other apostles in this time. They're dying. I mean, they're being martyred for the faith. They're being butchered. St. Peter himself martyred for the faith. And this is what awaits St. Paul. So that, again, goes against that modern evangelical-type mentality. And even this is funny how you've even seen the switch. Joel Osteen's, one of still the big, big names for this prosperity gospel. If you ever listen to his father, John Osteen, he wasn't he was still pretty much a false teacher. But every time he talked about what do we look forward to is not my retirement or next Friday, it was always heaven. Hmm. I can look forward to heaven is where I'm going to have the better life. And that's what St. Paul is looking forward to the whole time is death, right? He says it, but to, what is it? To die is gain, to die is, I mean, when you look at this death, this is a blessed thing for St. Paul, is bowing his head before the sword, preaching the name of Christ is a blessed end. None of us would call that a blessed end. A blessed end is dying at the age of 99, surrounded by our loved ones, with plenty of money still in the bank account. Whereas a blessed end for St. Paul is dying the martyr's death and entering into the pearly gates to dwell with the angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven who've gone before him. So it's beautiful stuff.
Yeah, I mean, it kind of, to highlight that again, he gets bit by a poisonous snake and God just decides to not let the poison do anything, but it's only so he can die somewhere else. And this example is ultimately what we are and who we are, that we are sheep given over to be slaughtered for the sake of the word of God. So God's going to move our lives in the direction that's going to push his gospel forward the most and keep you in it. And in this, certainly, should we pray for what we desire? Yes, daily bread is perfectly acceptable. Pray for whatever you think is really important to you. Ask for it. The Lord can say no if he wants to. All right, but recognize that the life plan and purpose God has for you is not, and since we've dropped the name, we'll drop the phrase, it's not your best life now. It is your best life then. It is your best life when Jesus comes again. And that best life probably won't be quite what you think it would be. If you had your best life now, it probably wouldn't be as good as you hoped. And what's coming then is going to be way better, because there you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And here you'd be doing it all for you. Let me throw one more question at you here. We got plenty of time. But as I'm looking at the end of the book of Acts, I've always felt like it kind of just falls off, right? Like you get all this way. He gets to Rome. He's going to confess before Caesar. It's been prophesied. And then it's kind of like, where'd he go? What happened? Wait. Yeah. I mean, you got to know what happened. And I think a lot of the scholars that I had read, at least in seminary, would say something like, well, this is probably where Luke was writing this. And this is what the time that it got to, right? This is as far as they knew. And so they published it or they sent it out. And that was the end, because it brings you up to the present time. Sure. Fine. That might work. That's what I would have said a week and a half ago. But this whole Paul reflecting Jesus thing, it being a type of Jesus and following the pattern of his own life, death, and resurrection, it's got me thinking, you know, what happens after Jesus' resurrection? He ascends into heaven, right? He ascends to where? To the Lord of the universe. Well, where's Paul going? He's going to talk to the, you know, humanly speaking, Lord of the universe. But see, when Jesus ascends into heaven, what happens? Does everybody watch it happen? No, he's taken from their sight before he proceeds to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, right? It's only the angels that get to see this taking place. And so what happens to us? We don't get to see him actually get to Caesar. Instead, he disappears from our sight. Now, maybe I might be way out on a limb on this one, but I'm like convinced at this point Luke's that good. Like Luke is doing this, but maybe I'm wrong. What are your thoughts?
No, I mean, it's a great thought. And when we look at it, you're looking at when Jesus says to the apostles, no servant is greater than his master, for thus they did to me, so they will do to you. And, you know, even worse, they'll do to you. And this is what we're seeing with St. Paul, is looking where he's going. He's going to talk to God, right? Literally, that's who Rome calls Caesar, is he is an incarnation of a God. He is a God. And that is where Paul is going to speak. And what is Paul doing in the process? He's not just sitting by himself. He's actually talking to people still. It says in his last 2 years, he had people come in and out of his home, you know, counseling them, preaching to them, speaking to them. So everything Paul does is for the neighbor. Even going to Caesar is not for himself. It is for the church. It is for the life of the church that he does this, for the life of the world that he does this. He goes to Caesar and preaches and then gives his head up for it. And that is what our Lord Christ did. When we see, and this actually allows you to preach a real what would Jesus do type thing. What would Jesus do isn't, okay, I'll let someone in ahead of me in traffic. It's not talking about that. It's talking about my life. And this is a joyous thing. This isn't something to guilt you. It's a joyous thing. I no longer live for myself. I live for my neighbor. My life is of sacrifice for my wife, for my children, for my parishioners. It frees me up to not worry about anything, to not worry about myself. Now, do we fail at this? Of course we do, because we love ourselves, because we're sinners. And we repent, and we are forgiven for this. And Jesus sends us back out saying, go and live a dead life, you know, and live a life of love for your neighbor. And it's beautiful stuff. Not what I said, but, you know, Paul.
And yeah, Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. So I want to get your closing thoughts on the morning with just a couple minutes left here. But if you feel like going this direction, you can. Otherwise, go another direction. A part that we did skip over there at the end of the book, Paul does in Rome get to speak to the Hebrews, to the Jews that are there, and they actually want to hear what he has to say about this sect, they call it. They're talking about Christianity, and they seem to listen for a while, and apparently some of them even do convert, but he has this bit from Isaiah where he quotes, he says, Isaiah was right in saying to your fathers, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, then Paul kind of preaches on this. Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, to the nations. They will listen. After that, a lot of people don't want to talk to Paul anymore from the Jewish party. Interesting way to basically close the book, right? He lived there 2 years preaching the gospel, the end, right? It's a fascinating bit. Also, Jesus speaks these words way back in the gospels as well as a condemnation. So if you want to kind of explicate that a little bit or go a different direction, your closing thoughts on the morning, Pastor Hall.
No. I think this is great. Is when we look at the example, the quote from Isaiah that Paul preaches to the Hebrews, this is the reality, is this hardening of heart. Jesus spoke about it, right? Jesus preached about it, is when everything is dull. He says in John 8, you're of your father, the devil. And nothing that you do will allow you to turn to God. It is only by his grace that this happens. And look at the Gentiles there. You see, in reality, the grace and mercy of Jesus is that he does not look at your past. He doesn't look at your own little personal piety or steadfastness. He looks to himself, his own mercy to save you. And when Paul preaches to the Hebrews, he's preaching this law to them. And this law is preached to all of us still today, is when you look at this hardening of heart, closing up the ears, many do this. And this is what I've accused myself of and some of my brothers, is that justifying why we do what we do. You have no justification for doing what you do. Even if what you say is right against your brother in correcting them, you still must do it in the same way our Lord Christ did and St. Paul did and all before us. With humility, knowing that it is not your word, but the word of God that is handed over. And that is what still endures today. So the comfort in this text is, look at the Gentiles. They have nothing to bank on to receive the mercy of Jesus. But that's the big part about mercy. It's not something you earn or deserve. It is a free gift from our Lord Christ.
As Pastor Chris Hulley is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, a guest here regularly on Sharper Iron. Thanks for being with us today, Pastor Hull.
Hey, thanks for coming, man. It's always fun times.
Amen indeed. David's a man after God's own heart, we said earlier this morning, because he knows what God wants to give is mercy, and he asks for it. Mercy is what you find in the Holy Christian Church, because mercy is what God gives in promises about who Jesus is and what he's done. And that promise, that reality, it creates an assembly that is a ship to navigate you, to carry you, not by what you do, but by what he's done across all the darkness of this age, all the things that could possibly happen to you, even your own death, and bring you out alive on the other side, because you're bound not to yourself, but to Jesus. Stay in the ship, my friends. You're listening to Sharper Iron, and I'll tell you what, universe, you better know it. You ought to know it. You can know it. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended, taken from sight. He's coming again. Could be today, might be tomorrow. Doesn't really matter when to me so much as that I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.